When I hear the word providence mentioned, there are several biblical passages and books and references that come to my mind. One of them is the entirety of the life of a man by the name of Joseph. Almost from beginning to end, the providence of God is at work in the life of this particular biblical character. Genesis 37 through 50. Also, two books come to mind. One of them is an Old Testament book, and another is a New Testament book. One of them is the book of Esther, and the other is the book of Philemon. As you begin to read and study both of those books, you cannot help but see the providence of God at work in both books. Also, several passages of Scripture come to mind. I've listed two of them for you in your outline. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, one that was just read by Bud a moment ago. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And both of them went together. The other one is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "For we know that all things work to good for them that love the Lord and them that are called according to his purpose." Providence. However, I had never really stopped and joined providence and salvation together. Have you ever heard of a lesson entitled, "The Providence of God Saves Us"? Never heard those two terms put together. But yet, when you begin to study the providence of God and mankind's salvation, my friends, it is all by the providence of God. For the next few moments, we want to study this particular topic. We're only going to be looking at 2 points. So we ought to get out of here at 11:30. No, there's always, what does Bill say? Points below points. And we've got a bunch of points. But 2 main points. Number one, we're going to look at the realm of providence. The realm of providence. The root word of the word providence is the word provide. Thus, when we talk about providence, what we are talking about is God's provisions for mankind, now note this, in every realm of life. My friends, there is not a realm of my life that the providence of God does not in some way, some manner, operate on my behalf. God provides something for me in every realm of life. The providence of God. God has especially provided for mankind with regard to his salvation. For you see, if God had not intervened on my behalf, if God had not intervened on all of mankind's behalf, then mankind would remain lost. And mankind would have absolutely no hope whatsoever in the hereafter. God provides for man's salvation. If not, we would all be sinners, wouldn't we? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Every one of us would then die for... The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die," Ezekiel 18:20. If God had not intervened, I would be here upon this world, lost, not knowing where to go or how to go. "For it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps," Jeremiah 10, verse 23. The Bible says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, Isaiah 53, verse 6. And it declares that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. My friends, without God's intervention, God's providential care for my salvation, All I could do is stand up and declare, as did the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" There would have been no hope. But God has provided. God has intervened. God has done great things for man's salvation. Now, there are two ways that God can provide for man. We're still under this concept of the realm of providence. There's two major ways that God can operate and that God can provide for man. One of them is by miraculous works, miraculous actions. What is a miracle? A miracle is nothing more than a divine act of God that conforms to divine law, but either suspends or supersedes natural law. Folks, you need to keep a few things in mind. A miracle is a divine act. It is not an act of man. It is a divine act. It is an act of God. Notice, secondly, that it conforms to what? It conforms to divine laws. God does not step out of the realm of law and operate. However, when he uses this divine law, it supersedes, that means it goes beyond, or it suppresses for a period of time, suspends natural law, the law that you and I live under. So that is a miracle. And sometimes God uses miracles, or has in times past, to provide for man. Let's give one example of it. In Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, "Now get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will tell thee of." He makes a long journey and he enters into what is known as the land of Canaan. When he gets there in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, God promises Abraham the entirety of this land. "Look as far as you can see, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, Abraham, and all this land is going to be yours." However, when we come to the close of the book of Genesis, everyone, and underline that, every one of Abraham's descendants are no longer in Canaan. Every one of them are now in the land of Egypt. And guess what? They are going to stay there 400 plus years. Now, folks, that's a long time, isn't it? 400 years is longer than the United States has been a nation. In fact, it's around 430 years that they are going to be in Egypt. And we know what transpires, don't we? There arose a new king which knew not Joseph. This Pharaoh was scared of the Israelites. He puts them under harsh, rigorous bondage and makes their lives miserable for year after year after year. But didn't God promise that this group of people would inherit the land of promise? Oh, yes, he did. And he did not forget his provision, did he? We all know the story. God raises up Moses. He goes before Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses. And Moses brings about 10 plagues upon this particular nation of people, doesn't he? And it is utter devastation, utter destruction. And finally, upon that 10th plague, Pharaoh says, "Go, leave, get out of my land." And they leave with wealth and riches untold, my friends. They cross the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. It takes them 40 years. Think about that. It's already been 430. It takes them 430 more before they actually, finally, enter back into the land of Canaan. But in the book of Deuteronomy,
They are standing there on the edge of the Jordan River. Moses can go up into a mountain and he can peer over and he can see the land that flows with milk and honey. In the book of Deuteronomy, he gives three speeches to the children of Israel. He's not allowed to go in. He's going to die on this side of the Jordan. But he speaks to them in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 8, and he says this, "And the Lord hath brought us out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders." My friends, God brought Israel back to the land of promise by miraculous means, didn't he? He performed numerous miracles on Israel's behalf to get them back to the land that he had promised to Abraham over 400 years before. God's providence in a miraculous way. But God can also work his providence in the natural affairs of mankind and bring about his will. Now, my friends, let me tell you something. If you will honestly stop and study the providence of God as he works through natural means, it will literally overwhelm you. It is a unique ability of only God Almighty. Sometimes individuals try to work providence, don't they? You ever seen people do that? World's worst. Single guy, single girl. Somebody got to get them together. And sometimes they try to play God, don't they? They do anything they possibly can to get them together, and it doesn't work. Folks, we cannot always work our will in the natural affairs of man. But guess what? God can. Here's what's unique about it. There are no miracles that are performed. None whatsoever. Secondly, God works within the counsels and God works within the actions of man. And it doesn't matter whether those actions are good or whether those actions are evil. God works within both. God works within the talents and God works within the abilities of those human beings to bring his will to pass. And watch this. He never once violates the free moral agency of man. He continues to allow man to make his choices. And yet, when everything is said and done, guess what happens? God's will transpires. Example, the book of Esther. Go home tonight and read Esther. Maybe you already have. Look for the name of God in the book, and guess what? It's not there. God's name is not there ever. In the book of Esther. That's interesting, isn't it? What's interesting as well is this. As you read that book, what you seem to think is, you know, there sure are a lot of favorable circumstances happening on behalf of the Jews. Right? I mean, one queen gets deposed. All the virgins of the land are brought before the king so he can get him a new wife, and he just happens to select little Esther, a little Jewish maiden. Just luck, I guess. Fortunate. She wins the prize. Everything's great. And folks, it happens that way after every page in that book. Favorable circumstances. When you get to the end of the book, guess what happens? The Jews are redeemed, aren't they? The Jews are saved. They're not slain. Even though it was written in the law of the Medes and Persians that they were to be killed, a law that's unchangeable, and yet the Jews survive. Oh, wicked Haman hung on his own gallows. Just luck, I guess. Now, here's what you feel as you read through that book. You know, the hand of God is present in the lives of these men and women. One of the most beautiful passages found in this book is Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. The decree had been issued by King Ahasuerus that all the Jews were to be killed. Haman had seen to that. Now the news was spreading throughout the entirety of the empire, and word came to Mordecai, the uncle of Esther. He sends to Esther and he tells her, Esther, you must go in before the king. You must plead for your people. Esther says, I can't. It's been 30 days since the king has desired to see me. And if I go in before the king and he does not extend his scepter to me, then I too am going to be placed in execution. And Mordecai commands back to Esther with these words, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. Yet if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, listen to what he says, there will deliverance arise from another place. Yet thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Now listen to this. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, it's your choice. Did you note that? Esther still has what? Free moral agency, doesn't she? She can either go or she can refuse to go. That's your choice, Esther. But guess what? You are not going to escape. You're going to be killed. You're a Jew. You're going to be killed, even though you are in the king's house. And Esther, if you hold your peace, if you don't go in before the king, guess what? Deliverance is going to arise for the Jews from another place. You see, Mordecai believes somebody's operating on behalf of the Jewish nation, doesn't he? And then the words, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, God may have brought you up. God may have put you in this position for just this very moment. And he never names the name God, does he? My friends, God is at work in the affairs of men. Don't you forget that. You may not see Him. You may not feel Him. He will not talk to you. You're not going to get some vision. You're not going to get some dream. But God is working in the affairs of man. Now, what I want to do is I want to move into this concept of salvation. And I want us to look at a glimpse, and I mean that, just a glimpse of the providence of God at work in the salvation of man. And my friends, there is nothing greater that God has given to man for our salvation than Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing. And what is so interesting is to take a look at the life of Christ and examine His life, examine what transpires in His life, and see the providence of God working to bring God's will to pass. The first point is this. In order for salvation to occur, God had to become man. I don't know about you, but that's almost unfathomable, isn't it? To think that an eternal being is going to somehow dwell in a mortal body, that's amazing. To think that a being that is all-powerful, who has the ability to create man, is now going to what? Become a man? Yes, it's absolutely essential. And it happened, didn't it? John 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says that God prepared for Jesus a body. And when thou comest into the world, He saith, offerings and sacrifices thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Folks, Jesus needed a body. He had to become a man. He had to become human if he's going to be sacrificed on our behalf. Now, let me ask you this. How do you get God in a human body? There's only one way, and that's miraculously, by means of a virgin birth. That's how it's done. In Luke chapter 1, you read about the virgin birth. You read about an angel named Gabriel appearing unto Mary, and he tells her, "Mary, you're going to have a baby." You remember her response? "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" Folks, it's impossible to have a child without a man and a woman having sexual relationships with each other, right? That's a natural order of things. That's not how you get deity here, though. You get deity here through a virgin birth. And the angel said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee," listen to this, "shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1, 34 and 35. How do you get deity here? Folks, you get deity involved in the process. That's how you get deity here. How do you get deity here? You get the power of the highest overshadowing a virgin. And she can bring forth who? Not just a man, but the Son of God. You see, God's providence, God's provisions are sometime what? Miraculous in nature. And that was true of the virgin birth of Jesus. But what I find even more interesting is how that God also operated within natural law to bring His will to pass in the life of Christ. The Messiah had been predicted, hadn't he? There are over 300 prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, in the Old Testament. Jesus, looking at the Jews on one occasion, said this, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." John 5:39. Jesus told the Jews, "I'm in the Old Testament Scriptures. Go look for me." Over 300 prophecies. Jesus knew that He had to fulfill every one of those prophecies in minute detail. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. "One jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till when? Till all be fulfilled." Folks, Christ had to fulfill every point. Now, let's look at a couple of these. And let's see how they got brought to pass, because it is extremely interesting. Where was Jesus supposed to be born? The Bible says, in a little town called Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, we've got a problem, though. Joseph and Mary, they don't live in Bethlehem. In fact, they live a long way from Bethlehem, don't they? They live in a little small, insignificant town by the name of Nazareth, and it's in Galilee. 50, 60 miles away from Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Now, wait a minute. We've got to get this woman somehow down here to Bethlehem so that she can have her baby. Now, I don't know about you folks. Not very many women want to go elsewhere to have their baby other than home. Do they? I want to be in my hometown. I want to be with my family. I want to go to my doctor. I want to go to my hospital. I want everything right here. And if you say, "Oh no, why don't we go about 60 or 70 miles away?" Are you kidding me? I mean, she's sitting here just about ready to explode, and you tell her, "Let's go 60 miles and have that baby."
But you see, the prophecy said what?
The prophecy said Bethlehem.
They're living in the land of Galilee, in Nazareth. How are we going to bring this to pass?
Caesar Augustus signs a decree that all the land should be taxed. Luke chapter 2, verse 1.
And my friends, in order for this to transpire, every male had to go to his own city wherein he was born for the registration. Guess where Joseph was born? Just so happens, Joseph was from Bethlehem. Now, can you imagine? Mary, 9 months pregnant, almost ready to go. And he loads her on a donkey and said, "Let's go, darling." And they go. And the Bible says, and it was so, that the days were fulfilled that Mary should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, for there was no room for them in the inn. Luke 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Just happenstance, right?
Here's a prophecy. Said he would be born where? In Bethlehem. Parents didn't reside there. But my friends, God worked His providence and He got that man and that woman down there to Bethlehem, and it just so happened that she delivered at that particular time.
Just luck? Oh no. The providence of God is at work, isn't it?
Amen. There's another prophecy in Hosea 11 verse 1 that says this: out of Egypt have I called my son. Out of what? Egypt.
Now folks, Egypt is a foreign land, isn't it?
Now you tell me this. Why would Joseph and Mary, very poor individuals, have any desire, any longing to go to Egypt?
Folks, that was never in their plans. Never.
They stayed in Jerusalem for a period of time, however. They eventually wound up in a house, and all of a sudden there are wise men from the east seeking this little baby. Aren't there? They've seen a star and they've come to worship Him. They enter into the city of Jerusalem and they said, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and are come to worship Him."
Who? The King of the Jews. My friends, did you know that Herod was also referred to as the King of the Jews? Isn't that amazing?
These wise men want to know where the King of the Jews is born.
Herod is what? King of the Jews. He's over Jerusalem as far as the Romans are concerned. So guess what? He's a little interested. Where is that little baby? I'm sure he's cute and sweet and precious.
And when you wise men find him, you bring me back word. And guess what? I'll go down there and I'll worship him as well.
We all know the story, don't we? They go, they find him in Bethlehem, because that's where the prophecy pointed.
They present their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worship that little baby. They get ready to go back to Herod, let him know where the baby is. And guess what? The angels say, "Uh-uh.
You need to go back another way. For you see, Herod wants this little baby's life." So they do exactly as the angelic host declared unto them. They go a different way.
Herod learned that he was mocked of the wise men, and he was happy, wasn't he?
No, the Bible says that he was angry, filled with wrath. We all know his decision.
His decision was to send his soldiers, send his men down to Bethlehem and slay all those 2 years old and under, all the males, not only in Bethlehem, but in all the coasts thereof.
Matthew 2:13. And when they departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying,
take the child and his mother and flee into where? Egypt. Egypt.
And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the child to destroy him.
Folks, there was only one reason those people went to Egypt. And that was because they were warned of an angel to do that. But you see, once they got there, then the angel could come back and say what? Come out of Egypt, because all those who sought to destroy the young child's life are dead. He could be what? Called out of Egypt in fulfillment of the prophecy. Just blows your mind, doesn't it? You see, God's providence is working in the lives of these individuals.
I'm only going to look at one other point. I've got another one. I got two in there. Let's look at just one other. I want you to think for a moment about the death of Jesus Christ. Was that a wicked event? I don't see how anything could have been more wicked, do you? Here was a man that was arrested by the councils and by the evil desires of the Jewish leaders. All of it was done in spite. All of it was done out of envy. That was the only reason. They hated Jesus Christ. They put him through all of their trials, and their trials are illegal as they can possibly be. They bring him before the Roman procurator by the name of Pontius Pilate. He stands there before Pilate. Pilate tries him, and Pilate knows beyond a shadow of a doubt this man is innocent as he can possibly be. He's a just man. He's done nothing wrong. Nothing whatsoever. But guess what? I'm going to yield to the Jews and allow them to do what they desire. He hands him over to the Roman authorities. The soldiers take him back. Place a crown of thorns upon his head. Beat him, mock him, spit upon him. Put a robe upon him. Fall down and worship him in mockery. They lead him now outside the gates of Jerusalem to a hill called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. A place of execution. Not only Jesus, but with him two thieves as well, led as a criminal to his crucifixion. And crucifixion itself, one of the most horrible, horrible of states, isn't it? My friends, a man could linger for hours, yea, even days, upon the cross before he died. Massive amounts of pain and anguish, and almost every drop of blood would eventually flow from the body. And you would lapse into death either by suffocation or cardiac arrest. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for all men. Hebrews 2:9. God took the most wicked event that has ever transpired upon the face of this earth, and he brought his will to pass through it. I cannot hardly even begin to tell you how much God has worked
on behalf of the salvation of the souls of lost men and women. It's an impossibility to stand up here and tell it all, folks. He has worked long. He has worked hard. He has worked tirelessly to provide for us a way to be saved. And it cost him. The ultimate cost, did it not? His Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross of Calvary. Now you tell me this. Why would any human being, reject the grace, 1 Timothy 2:1, and the salvation, 2 Timothy 2:10, that are in Christ Jesus our Lord? God's provided for our salvation. Amen. Why would I reject that? We beg with individuals. We plead with you. If you're not a Christian, do so today. Being in Christ is so simple, is it not? Amen. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. We're buried with Him by baptism into death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Why would any reject the provisions God has made? But that is your choice, isn't it? And my friend, if you choose not to, you will stand before God and give an account of why you made that choice. Dear Christian, we mentioned in our Bible class this morning that when you and I became Christians, it was supposed to have been, I gave all for the Christ. I gave all for the gospel. I gave all for the church. And this half-hearted service to God Almighty is not the reason God gave His Son to die on the cross of Calvary. There are Christians who need to repent of being half-hearted and lackadaisical in their service to God, who've conformed to the world rather than following God Almighty. Maybe you need to confess those sins. God's done too much for us, folks, too much, to serve Him in haphazard ways. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?